Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've pursued us. You have drawn us to yourself. And now we choose the way of growth in Christ to become more and more the people you always intended us to be. We pray that we would walk in trust and obedience in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is our sixth in a series on the prodigal son, which is, in my opinion, the greatest of all the parables because of the extraordinary combination, as we saw, three in one, really, but the brilliance of this work, the way it just ties the threads together is the more you get into it, the more you begin to discover in it. And we are now up to the place where the son has returned, and I was exploring the nature of the father's love for the son, and especially in Luke 15:20, just to review those five things in that verse alone that, in my opinion, so capture the father heart of God. If people have a misconstrual about who God is, this is where I take them. If you want to know what the father's like, this is the verse that I want to show them, because it clearly reveals the true father, especially to people whose fathers had conditional or performance-based love for them, people who need to be reparented, as it were, people who need to have a whole new direction in their own life journey. And ultimately, that reparenting is when we begin to see that we may have experienced distorted images of what the Father is like, but this is what the true Father is like. This is how God is. And so in verse 20, when the Son comes to his senses, recall the phrase, the sanity of holiness. He was insane. He was out of his mind, and he was doing things that made no sense. And he finally came to his senses in verse 17, and he said, I'd be better off being a servant in my father's house than I would be a slave, as it were, of my own devices and desires that have made me utterly miserable. They promised me life, and they gave me death. They promised me freedom. They gave me bondage. They promised me pleasure, and I had nothing but misery. Now I find myself as a Jewish boy feeding unclean animals and wanting to eat what I'm giving them. This is not a good place. He comes to the bottom of everything. He bottoms out, the end of his tether. And sometimes it's this condition that God in his grace, in his severe mercies, may allow a person to go to come to their senses, because often when we are doing reasonably well, we wonder who needs God. And so this condition in which that he brought upon himself, though, is actually a severe mercy of God as well, where he allows him to come, and finally at the end, he asks, he seeks, he knocks. He comes to his senses, I return to my father's house, and he combines that intention with action. And there's the key. I will go, and he does go. I will say, and he does say. So the action itself is critical. The choice, the volition, is what turns him around. This is true repentance, a change of direction in his mind and in his heart, the whole direction of his life. So we saw in verse 20, that the father then sees the son, and after when he got up and came to his father while he was still a long way off, we noticed number one that was the fact that he saw him at a distance, which meant that he was waiting for his return. Who knows how long it took him to squander that wealth? But every day the father was looking for him. It shows his eager desire for his son's return. And then it says his father saw him and felt compassion, the second idea. Not resentment or rage or anything else, but rather a compassionate love. And then he also ran, number three, which we saw before, is totally inimical to the ancient Near East. People, the father would not run. It would be beneath the dignity of the Father to do such a thing. And yet he runs and he embraces him and then forth and then he kisses him. This welcome that the Son receives is so astonishing. I can't imagine. It's difficult for me to imagine what the Son felt. But he did try his little speech that he'd prepared. Remember the three parts that he had to say? He said as he was in the distant country, he said, I'll say to him, number one, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Then the second thing, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son, your son. Then third, he was going to say, make me as one of your hired men. Well, he starts his little speech. And he tells him exactly those first two, but that's when he stops, which implies that the Father then stopped him. And he, in fact, does something beyond that. Instead of him, the Son saying, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, make me as one of your hired men. And this is where that's the part he did not add. I'd be better off being a servant in your house. And yet the Father says, no, you're still my son. You're not a servant. And he proves that and shows that, demonstrates that. By doing these things, the Father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine, and he calls him his son, he was dead, but now he is alive. He's come to life again. He was lost. He's been found. It makes you, again, reminds you, doesn't it, of the lost sheep and the lost coin. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. And this brings us up to the real point of the parable, as we're about to go into. But before I do that, though, just a couple of extra thoughts. The whole idea, then, he moves from misery to mercy. When you really look at it, it's a miserable life, and yet the Father gives him more than he deserves. He doesn't give him what he deserves. He gives him mercy, which is not getting what you deserve, and grace, which is getting better than you deserve. And in doing so, then, he brings out the best robe, and this is the image here. It's a proof of his acceptance back into the family. The idea of the robe is seen in the Hebrew Bible as well, and you see the idea of a robe that would be one of inheritance. It's a symbol then of the fact that he was proven that he was accepted, and the ring that again is proving that he's part of the family. The servants didn't wear rings and shoes and expensive garments like this. He's not a servant, he's still a son. And so the idea is almost passing strange for most of us to imagine what would it be like in most circumstances. What would it be like if you had done this? How would your father have responded? How he would have treated you? I have a pretty good idea of what it would have been like with my dad, and I don't think it would have been like this. I'm pretty confident. Most of us, if we think about it, would have been the father not going out looking for the son. The son would have to come to him. And then the son, he'd hear about it and he'd probably wait a little while. And then he would then give him a dressing down. He'd have his arms like this. And he'd say, now you return, huh? When you're out, that's when you come back? You're out of money, so you want some more? This kind of mindset. And so it would be the closed arm, not the embrace. Just the opposite of what he experienced. And instead of a rebuke, he gets a blessing. Now, clearly he doesn't deserve this. He does not deserve this. And people find that the grace of God is an offensive thing to them because people get the grace of God. They don't deserve that. Yes, you get that. That's the point. It's called grace. No one deserves grace. If any of us got what we were due, if we got justice, we'd be in an eternity without the presence of God. We'd be cast out into the outer darkness. If we got justice, we'd be in serious trouble. Never ask for justice. Ask for mercy. It's, again, Portia's statement in The Merchant of Venice to Shylock when he wants and demands his pound of flesh. This is where we get that phrase, as so many other phrases we use today. She says, you want to play by the law effectively? Let's play it all the way. It has to be exactly 1 pound, not one bit nor less, more or less. And it can't have any blood in it. We didn't talk about your blood. So how is that going to work for you? You see the problem there? He wants his revenge. He wants his pound of flesh. But before he does that, he must understand that you want to play by that rule, it'll condemn you as well. You can't play by the law and win. Nobody could ever keep the law, and that's the point. And therefore, he says, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. That's a very important insight. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. And in that scene then, the idea of her saying, don't ask for justice, because in the course of justice, nobody will make it. You get justice, it won't work. This is why salvation must be by grace through faith and not of works. Because if it were, in fact, possible for someone to achieve it and deserve it, then Christ died needlessly, as Galatians chapter 2 makes very clear. If righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. It was a complete waste. But of course, the implication is if it's not possible by keeping the law, then I don't know any other option you've got. I don't know any other Savior. When people say Christ is the only way and they're offended by that, tell me, you have another idea? Is there another way? Because the only other way I know is you're going to try to make it yourself. And every religion is a works-based system as a consequence. Whether you merit enough, achieve enough, accomplish enough, who can say? All the variations and the various systems. But if it's not possible, then it's only going to be God reaching down to us and lifting us up at great and ultimate expense. But the concept here then is that he's welcome and embraced and given far more than he deserves. I think of Psalm 103. One of my favorite psalms, and it's one that's well worth a deep reflection for lots of reasons. But look at verses 10 to 14, or listen to those. Speaking of who God is, when he says, he'll not always strive with us, I'm jumping back to verse 9 here, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That would be justice if he'd done that. And we would not be in a good estate. No, it goes on to say, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, his chesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, just as a father. That compassion is what we see here. Psalm 103 is beautifully portrayed in this text. So we see really a real enfleshment, a realization in this parabolic image here that Jesus uses to show what the true Father is like and what repentance brings. It brings joy. It brings the idea of restoration and fellowship and return and all the blessings that go with it. A party is going to be held because this one was lost and now he's found. I am the way, Jesus said. I'm the truth and I'm the life. This one was lost. He was ignorant. He didn't know anything about what was going on. He did not know the truth. He turned away from it. Yet Christ is the truth. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. And now Christ says, I'm the life. The way, the truth, and the life. And he is the way to the Father. And so we see the three parables put together. Something that's valuable is lost. An effort is made to find it. When it is found, there's great rejoicing, especially in the first two components of the parable. Great rejoicing in heaven because this one is lost. Here, the image now is God is as it were, the Father who embraces the Son. And so this extraordinary text then ties that together. But now we get to the real heart of the parable, because up till now, the Pharisees could still suppose that somehow they're not really included. But do we go back to the very beginning when we saw in Luke 15:1, when all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Jesus and listening to him, that's when in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's when he told them the parable. What happens in the parable when we get to the Father? This man receives sinners and eats with them. The Father is the one who receives the sinner and now has a party and eats with him. That's exactly the point. So he's revealing that. But now he shows them in clarity with the real parable, because it was all leading up to this climax, the elder brother. The parable was more about the Pharisees at the end of the day than it was about those things that are lost, in the sense that this is what repentance looks like in restoration. But you are refusing to acknowledge your need for repentance, your need for his righteousness. Instead, you suppose that you've attained it yourself by keeping the rules and regulations. And you fail to grasp that you are in as bad a position as the prodigal. And the problem is that it's more likely that a person at the end of his tether will come to faith in Jesus than a person who thinks he's righteous. And that self-righteousness becomes a barrier and prevents us from grasping our true need, because they are as in desperate a situation as is the prodigal. And so at this point in the parable then, we move to the elder brother, and it tells us then, after they begin to celebrate, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. What's going on here? So he comes back from the field, he wasn't there, and hears this music and dancing. And when the servant tells him this narrative, he is utterly furious. So the servant tells him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." What's his response? Anger, indignation. It's very evident then. He doesn't deserve this. And so what we have to keep something in mind, though. The elder brother, though, had some virtues that are important to note. You don't want to downplay that reality. That indeed, he was in the field. He was working. So that he was perhaps overseeing the work that was there, but he was a responsible man. And what we see in this man was that he really had the virtue of obedience. And he would never want to bring disgrace to his father's house. And he would want to be a man then who was diligent and trustworthy and obedient. These are qualities that you don't want to take away from him. He had that. He was the good guy. And I can almost imagine as they're growing up, and the one who would become the prodigal, probably pretty wayward and so forth, pretty rebellious. I don't get the idea that he was working for his father. I get the idea that he was just hanging around with his friends and goofing off and so forth, and only bringing himself into a lower and lower position. Whereas and now he finds himself for the first time having to work, but not for his father. He's working for these foreigners and miserable in the process. I'd be better off now doing what I didn't do before, working for my father when he comes around. So here's a man then who does have certain qualities that we don't want to take away from him. That he has a diligence, and that he has sense of obedience, and all of this. This is good. But there we come to the more subtle sins, the sins of the spirit, which are more subtle in many ways than the sins of the flesh. If you consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it draws a bit of a distinction here for us. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." The sins of the flesh are pretty obvious, but the sins of the spirit can be far more subtle, can they not? What kind of sins of the spirit might we be thinking about? Pride, self-righteousness, unforgiveness, the mindset of unconcern, the envy and resentment of another's good fortune, any number of things. These are subtle sins. It's interesting to me that Dante has it in his Inferno. The outward levels are more the sins of the flesh, and as you go further, deeper, each level further down, it becomes more and more the sins of the spirit. And this is intentional, because they're more subtle. The outward things, when a person does something because of physical desires and so forth, all these kinds of pulls of the flesh are obvious. But there are spiritual pulls that are much more subtle that can really put a person in even a worse place in many ways, where they come to be, they have this mindset of pride. And as Lewis rightly says in Mere Christianity and elsewhere, it is this sin of pride which is, in fact, the fundamental sin that drives and animates the others. It's interesting that Lewis also in The Great Divorce, when you remember this story and he imagines the idea of a day off in hell where they get a chance to go up to the outskirts of heaven to see if they would want to be in. And the whole story is really an illustration of his point in the problem of pain, that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And virtually everyone, but only one, doesn't go back. All the others decide to go back, and it's because of their pride, their overweening pride, that isn't, they can't let go of it enough to humble themselves and to receive the grace, and they go back onto the bus and return to hell. The only one who makes it in, interestingly, is the most fascinating one of them all. He's the fellow with the red lizard on his shoulder. How many of you have read The Great Divorce? I'm just curious. A few of you. Okay. This is definitely more hands went up than my average audience would have. So that's the. But now the rest of you should read it. I actually have a presentation on it. I've turned it into a slideshow if you want to see it. I think it's on the website now. But it fascinates me. But the person with the red lizard, and this turns out to be the lizard of lust. It's a sin of the flesh. And the angel keeps coming closer to him, and he says, "May I kill it? May I kill it?" 7 times, I think it is, that he keeps asking for permission, because he cannot kill it unless the man is willing to allow him to do so. So it gets closer and closer, and he's terrified. And there's actually some comedy in that section if you read it. But finally, he comes to the realization, I'd be better off without this. In fact, I'd be better off dead than to have this thing. And so the angel then, finally with his permission, takes it and crushes it in his hand and throws it down. And the man has never felt such pain. But then the lizard turns into something. It transmogrifies into an extraordinary thing, a beautiful white stallion. And the man who feels like he's died now becomes a wonderful, powerful figure who leaps on the horse. And then the two of them head off toward the city of God. That is to say, they were on the outskirts, but they're heading into now to the Father's house. Now, don't worry about the theology of the thing. You have to be careful. And Lewis more than once says, now understand, make sure you understand, this is not theology. It's a way of understanding, though, something about God. But I want you to grasp this idea, though, that if it was this sin of the flesh, this base sin of lust, that would be transformed into something that glorious, what do you suppose the higher loves would be like if they were transformed? See, our problem is sin has to do with disordered loves. These are loves that are used in the wrong way, in the wrong place, in the wrong means, wrong motives, but they're disordered loves. And so a love of a mother who lost her son and who refuses to go into heaven because she just wants him. If he's in there, I want to be there for him, not because of him, not because of heaven or to be with God, but to be with her son. And it's a distorted love, a higher love. And the higher the love, the more its distortion can become. So here we have this picture of a man whose sins of the spirit are profound. Their inward attitudes, outwardly they seemed good, but the inward attitudes were abominable. And it will remind you of Matthew 23, this diatribe against hypocrisy. And in particular, I'm thinking of verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the son appeared righteous. He was obedient, wasn't he? He was diligent, a hard worker. And yet inward, there was something horrendous that was there, the sin of pride. And so in spite of those good qualities that he had, this would pull him away. And consider the most important commands that there are. What were they? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't do well with this. The elder brother broke both of these divine commandments. He didn't love God, represented in the story by the father. But he was angry with his father and felt that his father was one who was foolish to even begin to show that kind of compassion, that kind of forgiveness to this to his unworthy brother. He didn't love his father. He didn't love his brother. And so the elder brother would not forgive his father, his brother, who wasted the family wealth, part of it. Nor did he forgive his father effectively for forgiving his brother. His brother is received, and he's angry. And so it says, your brother has come, and he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. A second time now, the father went out to see the first son, waiting and waiting. And now the father has to come out to find the second son. And he pleads with him and urges him to understand that you're only hurting yourself. You need to welcome him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He was apparently very righteous on the outside. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." He was a man of duty, though, and he would just do things, follow the rules. "But when this son of yours came," not my brother, "when this son of yours came, who has," he adds this extra detail that we didn't see earlier, "who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes," a detail that wasn't mentioned. Make sure we bring that one out. "You killed the fattened calf for him." So you can see his seething resentment and anger and unforgiveness. So in addition to failing to love God and his neighbor, he was self-righteous as well. He failed to grasp that his attempt at rule keeping would not suffice. Failed to grasp the need for grace and repentance, supposing that somehow, by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, he'd make it. One of the great points of the Sermon on the Mount is even if you try to keep the law externally, it's going to nail you internally. Because it's not just a matter of looking or hating, but it's a matter of the heart. So that if you, it's not a matter of just murdering your brother. If you hate him, you're liable. To death. And it's not just the physical action, but it's also the heart attitude. So he makes it very clear that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not an external righteousness. They'd come up with this very clever system that had externalized the law with an array of 365 negative and positive commandments, and they thought they had a good system going here, and they could kind of do the do's and don't do the don'ts. And they failed to grasp, though, that they didn't even grasp the central theme of the law, which it has to do with the heart attitude. And that's why, at the end, Paul himself said, I tried to keep the law, the one about coveting nailed me. You shall not covet, because that's a sin. That one is not actually an external, but an internal. Who hasn't ever coveted, wanted something that another had? But then you can ask yourself this other question. Who of us has never stolen? Who of us has never lied? Who of us have never hated our brother? Who of us has never had a lustful thought? And so it goes. We are all nailed by all 10 of the great commandments, are we not? How are we doing when it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength? You can get the idea. If we really think it through, we all are lawbreakers. The law wasn't given to save us. It was revealed to show us the impossibility of that endeavor, that only God could do it. And it revealed also, though, his holy standard. And the law also had its moral, civil, ceremonial components. And so it was for the theocratic covenant nation. And it had certain clear benefits. But at the end of the day, it never saved anybody. The only person who ever fulfilled the law perfectly was Jesus himself. And now he offers his perfection for ours, for our imperfection, so that he becomes what he was not. You are my righteousness, Luther prayed. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You became what you were not so that I could become what I was not. He takes then our sin and puts it on his account. And then the other half of the exchange is that he takes his righteousness and puts it on ours. That's why I always say that's the best deal you'll ever get. Unbelievable, unheard of. Lavishing grace, he indeed is the prodigal God. The real prodigal is, you see, prodigal means abundance. It seems like it's almost a waste. It's too much. But it's, the grace of God is prodigal. And it overwhelms even the worst of sins. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And thus, his invitation to us is always there. His invitation is always previous to our response. But he's underwritten that cost of restoration at infinite price with the blood of Christ. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price it took for him to grant us that grace, to embrace us, because now he, the holy God, sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And he says, you are righteous because Christ is in you. And that is what justification means, to be declared righteous. And so the Father then looks at us and he sees that righteousness in us. And he says, you are now acceptable in my sight. It's an incredible concept when we really think about it. And so this resentment, this unforgiveness, this pride, this unconcern as well, all these things are there. And these are sins, each one of them, sins of the Spirit. And as a consequence then, he's not capable, it seems, of receiving grace, though Jesus wisely leaves the parable open-ended, as he does with the book of Jonah. Remember in Jonah chapter 4, the very end, it leaves the outcome, it's open. We don't know what's going on there. And so here we have the same thing. The Father appeals to the Son, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he's been found, and that's the end of the story. What happened? So the father came out, receives the first son, and welcomes him in. The father then comes out to embrace the second son. What will the second son do? And so that's where it's left open for them. Now, we do know this, that many Pharisees did come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, but the majority did not.
Often talk about, you know, the heart driving us to where we need to be. But what you're discussing now, it seems to me that there's a perspective that if you are a sinner and you're not there, the first step is the law, because you try to control your behavior because you're nowhere close to controlling your spiritual thought. So you stop stealing, but you still may want to steal. You do the right things, like the good son, even though you haven't gotten to the higher level of spirituality. So it's almost reversed.
Yeah.
If your heart was fixed, then the law and the rules naturally follow.
If the heart were in the right place, yeah. If the heart were in the right place, there's the rub. This is why. The one who walks by the Spirit, love is the fulfillment of the law. But we can't do it because we need a heart transplant.
Exactly.
There's the problem. So then the amazing thing, and I know we're out of time, the amazing thought is that Jesus offers us a new heart. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to put a new heart within him. And this new covenant that Jesus offers now is one in which we have a whole new heart, and therefore a whole new identity, and now more than that, a new source of power. Romans 6 says, yeah, we have a new heart. We're new people. In fact, we've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Romans 7 says, if that's true, then how come I say the things I say, do the things I do, and think the things I think? There's your problem. The law nails us again. But then Romans 8 makes it very clear that here's the solution. You can't fulfill the law in your own power. But the Spirit of God who dwells in you, because of Christ in you, so the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, now empowers you to do which would otherwise be impossible. And so you can live out of that center, the newness of life in Christ. As you walk by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. As you walk by the Spirit, then, you are fulfilling the law insofar as you're walking by the Spirit, but you're not doing it. It's Him doing it in you and through you. So the astonishing idea that it's not the law was unrighteous, the law revealed the holiness of God, and it revealed also the sinfulness of humanity. And so putting the two together with this new heart, then suddenly it becomes possible because of this power of God in us to do that which is otherwise impossible. You can't live the Christian life. And this is where I close. You cannot do it. Stop trying to do things for Jesus. Instead, ask Him to do things through you by the power of the Spirit. Then it becomes possible because this life is impossible of earthbound attainment unless it's done in the power of the Spirit. And now we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now we have true forgiveness. Now we have that grace. And now we have a new destiny as people who are beloved children heading toward the Father's house. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us in this way, that you have called us to yourself, that you have embraced us, and that you have, in fact, given us the sacrifice that we ourselves could not make. And that in doing so, we now have welcome into your household. I pray that we would indeed love you, walk in the power of your Spirit, and abide in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.